the more we are learning of Jesus, the more we know his heart and his love for us, his grace and mercy is overwhelming. And we want to look this morning. We'll start in back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. So we're on the lakeside this morning in your outline books. And we'll be in the first page of outlines, Jesus' outrageous declaration. As Jesus is revealing himself more and more, we're looking at his ministry, his miracles, his teachings, as we go through these couple of days that we have together, focused around the Lake of Galilee. We've referred to it as a sea because I was told by our Israeli guide that there wasn't a word that would translate to lake. And so the Sea of Galilee is just a lake, I think, and I didn't review the numbers, but by my estimation, it was probably about four times the size of Brant Lake. We can Google that pretty easily. So somebody report back to me later, so I don't have to do it. So it's not terribly big, and a lot of Jesus' ministry, it was really in an area. Obviously, they walked and could be from town to town in a short amount of time, at least in the region of Galilee. Now there were a lot of towns and villages throughout that region, if I remember correctly, about 250. So there are a bunch of pockets there, but several that are known more through scripture and the ministry of Jesus. So that's where we're focusing. But we're starting this morning in Isaiah chapter 61, so we get a little bit of background to the significance of the moment that we'll read in Luke chapter 4 in just a little bit. So we've talked a bit about Isaiah already these days that we've been together. And for those who weren't here, Isaiah is set up in sections, and two primary major sections of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters give us a lot of the coming destruction and judgment on God's people because of their disobedience and rebellion. And so God is bringing in nations to oppress them, to conquer them, and ultimately take them into captivity. So it started with the Assyrians, and then it moved on to the Babylonians, and we're most familiar with the Babylonian Empire and the exile of the Jews. So this is Isaiah's prophecy prior to the exile, which would be 70 years in Babylon. And so Isaiah is prophesying that in these 39 chapters. Then there are 27 chapters. The beginning of verse of chapter 40, God speaks comfort through Isaiah. And those are the first words of the 40th chapter. Comfort my people. So after God is speaking judgment and destruction, he then says, comfort them. Why? How does that fit together? Because God is raising up a servant. God's people Israel were called to be the servants of God, and they were to be a light to the nations, but they reneged on that, and they didn't fulfill the covenant that God had made with them. And so God is going to raise up another servant that would fulfill his mission. And we know that's Jesus. And so although there was contemporary prophetic word in Isaiah's day that would be fulfilled in part in that day, It was what we call dual prophecy, which also would be looking forward to a fulfillment in the future. And some of that was fulfilled in the life and ministry, the death of Christ and his resurrection. And then some is still yet to be fulfilled when Jesus returns and he sets up his kingdom for eternity. And so this is an ongoing prophecy. But if you want to think of Isaiah sort of as a little microcosm of the entire Bible, we have 39 books of the Bible in the Old Testament, which gives us law and gives us judgment. There's, of course, redemptive work in the Old Testament and a looking forward, and so we do have that as well. But the Old Testament is a lot of there's going to be trouble. There is trouble. Sin is reigning and ruling, and God has made provision for redemption and salvation in the Old Testament, but it is not fully complete until Jesus comes. And so the 27 New Testament chapters that we have speak of the Redeemer, the Messiah. And so we kind of have that if you want to break Isaiah down, and it maybe helps you get through some of these long prophetic books. That's where we are. So we're in the second part of Isaiah now, where God is speaking through Isaiah primarily about this servant that is going to be raised up and bring redemption and hope and comfort to God's people. So we're picking up the latter part, and I don't want to turn this into a study of Isaiah, but there are some very, very interesting and significant things to understand in the book of Isaiah that help us understand the New Testament and the ministry of Jesus. But let's just go to Isaiah 61. And even in this chapter itself, so there's a little bit of trying to figure out exactly what's happening at the end of Isaiah, because Isaiah is speaking prophetically about this destruction and captivity that's coming. Then he talks about what is happening, and then he's talking about what was happening, but Isaiah wasn't even alive when all of those things were happening, and he's kind of looking back historically on it. So there's a little bit of wondering about exactly. Of course, God can do that prophetically, and that's probably what happened. But some say some others of his disciples maybe picked up and finished this book of Isaiah and were lived through the exile, and now we're coming back. So they had that perspective. But whatever it is, we see in chapter 61 that there's different perspective being expressed here, and we'll see that in just a minute. So the exiles at this point in Isaiah's prophecy have returned home, not all of them, but many, to Jerusalem after 70 years. But many at this point have lost their faith in God. If they haven't completely lost their faith in God, their faith was being tested and challenged, and some were barely hanging on to their faith. And although God had brought them back to Jerusalem, he didn't make it easy for them. We read that part of history in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, where they're rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem and they're rebuilding the temple, but they're being oppressed and they're still being attacked by local enemies. And so while they're building the walls, they had to defend themselves, and all of that you can read in those two historical books. And the progress was being hindered. And so there's an ongoing crisis of faith for these Jews who were facing these obstacles. It was similar to the Exodus from Egypt, when they finally come out of the oppression of Egypt and the slavery for 400 plus years, and God is bringing them deliverance, and God is bringing them to a promised land, but they're finding that it's really difficult out here in the wilderness, and they felt like God had abandoned them, and they had a heart to go back to Egypt. At least they knew what they were dealing with. Now, I was in, again, if I'm repeating myself, part of it's because I'm getting old and a little bit losing my mind. The other part is that there are some people that have come in, and so I'm doing it intentionally. You'll never know which one it is. Just assume the best. So for those who are in here, so I was able to travel to Israel this year. And the first place that we went was in the southern part. We were in Beersheba, and then we were in the Judean wilderness and the desert in the south, and it was pretty overwhelming to be there. When we read in scripture about the wilderness, we read about Moses, and we read about the desert, we read about the need for manna from heaven because there's nothing that they could harvest, and they didn't have herds that they could eat. And so they needed something miraculous. You talk about needing water. Some say maybe 2 million Jews that came out of Egypt. Whatever the number, we had six of us together. And every time we'd get out of the van, it was everybody check your water bottles, make sure we have enough. They yelled at me because I didn't want to carry water bottles with me. I just drank my son's. And so... So they made sure everybody load up with water. And we're only going to be gone a couple hours, you know, maybe taking a hike down through a valley or into some gorges, and bring your water. And here you've got hundreds of thousands, if not a couple million people in the middle of the desert, completely desperate and dependent upon God. And if it were not for his miracles and his faithfulness to them, in days they would have died. And so there was this kind of crisis of, is our God able? Is our God willing? God, you call this salvation. You brought us out of Egypt for this so we can die here. This isn't salvation. Are you powerless? This is the question that the Jews returning to Jerusalem from Babylon and throughout Persia at that time were asking God. God, you bring us back here, but there's still oppression from the enemies. We're still struggling. There's nothing easy about this. Are you powerless? Do you care? Which has been an ongoing issue before we get to 61, but that's what's been happening since they've come back here. And that's where we read in chapter 59, verse 1, that verse, behold, Yahweh's, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, and his ear is not heavy that it cannot hear. Though you may feel like that in the moment, God is still overseeing. God is still able. He is not powerless. He is not deaf. And so there was this reality that we live in, they were living in, and that we live in. But there is another reality. Somebody shared that, was it yesterday? These things that are unseen, that we don't know, is going on in the spiritual realm. A God that is still in control and overseeing every moment. And so he gives them a word of confidence so that in the midst of these trials, he's saying, I still hear. And I'm still able. And we need to hold on to that today as well, don't we? In times of our testing of faith, in times when God brings us into places that we say, God, this can't be right. God speaks those words of encouragement and promise to us. He is able and he is present. So Isaiah 61 brings us to a prophetic word, but also for a word that was encouraging to the Jews that were coming out of exile and returning to a Jerusalem that didn't look like Jerusalem they ever knew or that they heard about. Some that may have survived through the exile and came back, knew what was and saw what is, and they were discouraged. Others that heard the stories about what was and the glory of Jerusalem and the glory of the temple and the presence of God there. And finally, they get to go back home and they walk into the rubble. And so God speaks through Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Now, typically we read these verses, we will in a minute, in Luke chapter 4. And so we read it with the perspective of the spiritual, that this is Jesus talking about spiritual things that we apply to ourselves today. And that's true, and we may touch on that, but put yourself back almost 700 years before Luke and hear it from the perspective of these Jews that have returned to Jerusalem and their world has been shattered. "The Spirit of God has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God on the enemy, and to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastation of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers." See, the whole script now is flipping. Where you once were slaves and serving others, now others are going to come and serve you. You will be called the priests of the Lord, blessed. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in the land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. And so this is the prophetic word coming from Isaiah, a word of hope. Now it's God speaking in verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong." That's what got them into trouble. Isaiah's prophecy in the first part of the book was they were taking advantage of the poor. They were thieving those in power and even in the religious leadership and the elite of the day. "I will faithfully give them their recompense. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed." And then the response from those the Lord has blessed is, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and the garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before the nations." So now let's turn to Luke chapter 4. So if you're familiar with this gospel, We know that the beginning part of Luke gives us detail about the birth of Jesus. In the first two chapters, chapter 3 introduces John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism and the temptation of Jesus. In chapter 4, he's driven out to the wilderness and Satan is tempting him. He overcomes that. And in verse 14, he begins his ministry. We talked about that the other night. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, verse 14. And a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So it's probably a year, maybe a little bit more, between these verses where Jesus is in the wilderness, tempted. Then we know that he was in the region of Judea, which was south of Galilee, down more toward Jerusalem, and in between, maybe even a little south of there. So he wasn't really in the Galilean region. But we're told here that now he returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Reports were going out about him in the surrounding country. He was teaching in their synagogues and being glorified by all. So there's a stir already. And we read later on, we read the other night, that Pharisees and the religious leaders were coming from all over the region. They were coming from Jerusalem. They were hearing this commotion. They wanted to examine what was going on. They wanted to try to control this movement of this rogue teacher. And so there was a lot of scrutiny taking place already. Jesus now goes back to his hometown, Nazareth, right? That's where Mary and Joseph lived when the angel came and said, you're going to conceive and bear a child. And so from there, they went to Bethlehem. They came back to Nazareth after a few years, and that's where Jesus was raised. And so in these communities, you knew people. And with all of the commotion and the talk and news that went before, they knew something was up with Jesus. And so he shows up home again. And on the Sabbath, he enters the synagogue. He came to Nazareth, we'll pick up the reading, where he had been brought up. And was as his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. We'll pause there for just a minute. So this is a radical, as I have the heading in your notes, this is an outrageous declaration that Jesus is making. They knew Isaiah's prophecy. This was preached and taught all the time. It's interesting, there is a sermon that was uncovered from the first century in a Judean synagogue. It's based on Isaiah 61, verse 10. Now, I have some of the details of how it came about that this was found and put together and translated for us, but here's a portion of a first century rabbi teaching or preaching in a synagogue out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. And just here's one paragraph. Blessed is the hour when the Messiah will come. Just put yourself in one of these synagogues, listening to the teacher. Not the first time they heard a sermon like this from Isaiah. Blessed is the hour when the Messiah will come. Blessed is the womb out of which he shall come. Blessed his contemporaries who are eyewitnesses to his arrival. Blessed is the eye that is honored with the sight of him, for the opening of his lips is blessing and peace. His speech is a moving of the spirits. The thoughts of his heart are confidence and cheerfulness. The speech of his tongue is pardon and forgiveness. His prayer is the sweet incense of offerings. His petitions are holiness and purity. How blessed is Israel, for whom such has been prepared. For it is said in Psalm 31:19, it's a reference, they didn't have that reference, but it is said in the psalm, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee. So this is the anticipation and the expectation of the Jews of that day. When they went into the synagogue, they would hear messages like that of hope, of an anticipation of a future when a Messiah would come, when the promised one, the anointed one, would come, and the blessings of God would rest upon us because of this servant. And against this backdrop, Jesus walks into this synagogue. We were in Nazareth, and there is a major attraction, a tourist destination. It's the Church of Annunciation, and it is a beautiful building, church there, that is over the site that is claimed that Mary and Joseph lived, and the angel visited them. It's a network of caves underneath, and it's all open. You can look in and see that. And they say, so this is where they were, and this is where Jesus was raised. And that's one of the sites where we really don't know, but it was something like that. It was in Nazareth, and so they say, let's build a shrine here. And that's what they did. So all the tour buses and all the crowds were there, including us. And so we got to see and be part of that. And it was exciting and helpful to see that. But we had a teacher with us that was working us through the Bible side of things. And then we had a tour guide who was Israeli. And he was giving us, making sure we got where we needed to be and we were safe. And but he was incredibly, incredibly well-educated and knowledgeable just about everything in the world. We would joke when we could ask him a question and he says, I don't know that one. But he pretty much knew everything from ancient history, from biblical history, from New Testament history, the teachings of Scripture, although he was not a religious Jew, but he knew things. And so between him and our Bible guide teacher that we brought with us from here, who has led groups like ours, they were talking, and I have no idea what they're talking about because this is my first time, but they were talking about we should really go over to the synagogue and bring them there. So it was decided, and after we went from this big church with all the commotion and all the people, they brought us. We walked through some of the streets and some of the alleyways and went down this narrow street alleyway almost and into this synagogue. I have a picture in here. So in the middle there are some pictures that that are from Google, a couple of them, but most of them are pictures that we took when we were visiting. So is it the next page? A couple pages over, you'll see a page that says Nazareth Synagogue above. And so this is actually a 4th century synagogue but it was built over the first century synagogue. And so this is one of the sites where science and history is agreeing that is most likely the place where Jesus was, the synagogue Jesus was in Luke chapter 4. And so we walked in here, and there are no crowds, there were no buses, nobody seemed really interested in this place at all. There were maybe three people, they were locals that were just sitting there quietly, and when the few of us walked in, after a little bit, they walked out. And this was really one of probably the most profound moment that there were five pastors from our church who were there, and this other pastor who was leading us in the Bible studies. And each of us said the same. There was just something different. Were you there, Brother Paul, at that synagogue? Yeah, most don't get there. And when we walked in, it was like this heavy presence of God. It was so unique. And we just kind of split and sat in there for a while. And just kind of went into prayer, and God just settled in that place. An overwhelming moment thinking, this is likely the place that Jesus sat and opened the scrolls of Isaiah. By the way, that's a picture of my son sitting in that in the synagogue there. And so in this sacred place, Jesus opens these scrolls and he reads Isaiah, and all of the hearts are stirred, just like this other rabbi teaching out of Isaiah and talking about this blessed hope and expectation we have of the one anointed of God, who will restore and bless. And at the end of the reading, Jesus sits down and says, I am the anointed one. I'm the fulfillment of that prophecy. And you would think this is a day of great joy and good news for those Jews. They spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. Some. And they said, isn't this Joseph's son? The tone began to shift. He says to them, doubtless you'll quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did in Capernaum, do here. This is your hometown. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, not even a Jewish region, to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel the time of the prophet Elisha. None of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. They heard these things. All in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They rose up, they drove him out of the town. They brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Jesus wouldn't spend much more time in Nazareth. We looked the other night, about 25 miles away was the town of Capernaum down on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus spent about 18 months there as his hometown, and much of his ministry in the surrounding towns right there around the lake. what does this mean to us today? And so just in kind of summary fashion, let's look at what Jesus is saying he has come to fulfill. So now we're looking back historically to Isaiah, and we can see that these words very specifically spoke to them in their distresses when they went back to Jerusalem, and how God was going to work with them in rebuilding and restoring and bringing hope and a future to them. But that's not where they were in Luke, and it's not where we are today. How does this apply? So I think there's also the spiritual application where we typically apply these verses out of Luke. So we'll consider that as well this morning. He says, I have come to proclaim good news to the poor. Not someone, and now if we look at the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, Jesus talks about those, blessed are the poor. So is he speaking about that in this context from Isaiah as well? I think we can apply that. Who are the poor in spirit? Those who are destitute, those who are empty. This is not poor as in you can't go out to Ruth's Chris Steakhouse, you can only go to, I was going to say the Sizzler, but most of you don't know the Sizzler anymore. You can only go to Outback. And so, because you're poor. Well, if you've been to Outback lately, it ain't for poor people. Or you can only eat rice and beans at home, or leftovers, because you're poor. That's not the poor that Jesus is talking about here. He's talking about you don't have anything to eat. You don't have any home to sleep. You are completely destitute. It's the difference, I suppose, if we look in the biblical examples. There's a widow with two mites. She was poor, but she wasn't the poor Jesus is talking about, because she still had two mites and she was able to give. This is the Lazarus poor in Scripture, that completely destitute and empty and nothing, a beggar crouching in the corner, cringing in the shadows. This is an idea of one who is so shamed that they have one hand out begging and they have the other hand covering their face in shame. That's the kind of poor that we're talking about here. This is the kind of spiritual bankruptcy that we have absolutely nothing. Nothing. So when Scripture talks about our righteousness, no one is righteous. Our righteousness are as filthy rags, and that we won't get into that this morning, but that's not just talking about, you know, you clean the windows or you dusted the cabinets and now you've got a filthy rag. It's much more dramatic than that. We may talk about that later on this week, but this is something that is repulsive to God and completely rejected by God, our righteousness and what we think we have to offer. So there's this good news that Jesus is bringing to that beggar and that one who is full of shame. He goes, as we said, blessed are the poor in spirit, the broken, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Says that he came to proclaim liberty to the captives. Again, in Isaiah, that was significant. They've been captive for 70 years and generations have passed, and now they're coming back, and so there was great joy in that. But there's also the spiritual bondage that we would deal with, that everyone deals with. But in contemporary reading Luke and Isaiah, how does this apply to us? The bondage of sin in our lives, slave to sin, addictions, our thoughts and imaginations, And God has come to break this. There are some maybe here that you have wrestled with sin. It has kept you in its grip. Let me say two things. One is a question. Have you really been wrestling with it? Some of us, we talk about wrestling with sin. We really aren't wrestling, but we've kind of rolled over and surrendered to it. And there's really not a wrestle. There's not a fight. We've just yielded ourselves to sin. We need to repent of that. And we need to deal with that. But there are times, and we often are wrestling with besetting sins. And God has come to break that. And we need to take faith over these things. Those things that are slowing us up and tripping us up, they need to be set aside. They need to be dealt with by not by us. It's not by something you read a book or you came to camp and all of a sudden everything's fixed. This is a work of the Holy Spirit that is going to break bondage and affliction and oppression and addictions and habits and a thought life and all of these things that we need freedom from. And the promise of God is that through Jesus Christ and the work of His Holy Spirit, there is liberty to those who are captive, not just from Babylon, but from the devil himself, the work of flesh. And so we need to take hold of that. He breaks the power of canceled sin. Mm-hmm. He sets the prisoner free. Do we believe it? Jesus says, I've come to bring recovery of sight to the blind. This spiritual darkness, we talked about that already this week out of Isaiah. That there's going to be this great oppression that's coming, Isaiah prophesied in chapter 8, chapter 9. There's going to be this deep darkness. For those of you who weren't here, I'll just throw this out because we see it in Matthew chapter 4, fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 9. Where we read, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, government will be upon his shoulder, his name is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. On his kingdom there will be no end. And in Isaiah's prophecy, it speaks specifically of two tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun. They're in the northern region of Galilee. And so when the enemy would come in, Assyria from the north and Babylon from the north, they would go through Naphtali and Zebulun, and so they were the front lines, and they would be the ones who were most oppressed, the ones who would take the greatest beatings from the approaching armies and the dynasties, empires that were coming to take over the land. And so Isaiah says, especially in Zebulun and Naphtali, a darkness, a deep darkness. But in that darkness, a light has shined. And then in Matthew 4, Matthew writes about the same thing. Jesus is being born. And in fulfillment of the prophecy, it says that he has come to Zebulun and Naphtali. And it's right in that region of Galilee where Jesus is doing his ministry, the place where there was the deepest darkness. The Messiah is going to come, and that's exactly where Jesus now is saying, I'm here. Light has shined. So in Luke chapter 1, in the prophecy that is recorded there, verse 76, and you, child, You will be called the prophet of the Most High. You will go before the Lord and prepare his ways to give knowledge of salvation to his people, forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is the recovery of sight to the blind and those in darkness. To set at liberty those who are oppressed. The same word is used for prisoner, but it's a little bit different. Not somebody who's simply locked in a physical prison cell, but those who are overwhelmed by the pain of life and the suffering of life and sickness and sorrow and broken relationships and abusiveness and loneliness and betrayal, those who are oppressed. As some of you are in these places, we need to hear this word of Jesus. I have come to fulfill the promise of God. I've come to you, not just Old Testament, not just first century New Testament. He has come to us today to fulfill this prophecy. Finally, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stops short there. He doesn't go into the whole of Isaiah's prophecy or even just that chapter. But he stops there. And this would seem to be speaking to a year of jubilee. And so in the commands of God, the Jews were to obey and observe certain days and years and seasons. And so part of God's commands are, remember the Sabbath day, right? The seventh day God rested. And he says, I want you to keep this day separate, not common to the other six. Keep this day holy. And so every Sabbath day was to be a distinct day. And there were commands, and then there were more commands, and then there were added traditions and regulations that piled up, and the Sabbath day became something bigger. Jesus will deal with that in these Gospels as well. And they became burdensome, the Sabbath, by the time Jesus shows up. And that's why he makes a point to kind of defy their traditions and their teachings on the Sabbath. And they're getting riled up because you're doing this on the Sabbath and you're doing that on the Sabbath and you're breaking all of our laws and all of our traditions. And Jesus is trying to make a point. We'll get into that another day. But the Sabbath was a significant thing. And then every 7 years, there was another Sabbath rest, and all of the land would get rest, and it was just a different year. So they wouldn't plow, and they wouldn't harvest, and then there was a Jubilee year. And so after seven sevens, 49 years, now you would have a year of Jubilee, and that would be the 50th year. So you would have seven Sabbath years, and then you would have a year of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee was a year of Jubilee for the people. It was a time of freedom. If you incurred debt, all debt is removed. You don't owe anybody anything. You're free. If you were a slave, if you were a servant, on the year of Jubilee, you were released from your indebtedness. No more are you a slave. And all of these blessings, and God established that in his law. And he says, there's going to be a freedom in the land. There's going to be a release of all your debt. And Jesus here is referring to that year of Jubilee. And he's saying this, I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And there is going to be a freedom of debt. There is no more obligation. You are no more slaves to this. And we see the redemptive work of Jesus Christ in this prophetic word from Isaiah that Jesus stands before them and before us to say, it has come. I'm here. And we're entering into a new day. And God has brought that to us today. Lord, I pray that you would help us to realize the blessing of Jesus coming into this world. The history is intriguing, it's amazing, it's miraculous as we review what was and what took place and how you worked through your people and for your people. We thank you, God, for your work even in the New Testament. The blessing of Jesus, the miracles, the healings, the teachings. But God, we know today that you have brought this to us. And so we sit here as a people in darkness at one time, a people that are imprisoned and oppressed, a people that are broken, a people that are lost, a people that are begging with nothing spiritually, destitute. You have come to us. You have come to us today. And all of the prophecy and all of the promise you speak today to us, I'm here. It has come, and it is for you. God, I pray for those this morning that find themselves maybe in these different places. Needing healing, needing deliverance, needing salvation, needing freedom. Lord, would you bring that this very day to us? So we look to you. Help us to walk, Lord, in that. Not just today, but Lord, that you would break through and bring victory to us this day. From this time forward, we'll look back and we'll say, I remember that day, I remember that year. And something changed. God did a work. So we receive that from you, O God. We thank you for it. Amen. Could we sing a song in closing? We usually sing it at Christmas time, but it came to me this morning, and I thought this is a pretty good song in light of what we've looked at in Isaiah. Number 73 in our red books, hymn number 73. You can stand as we sing.
Until the Son of God.
Time of prayer this morning. If you'd like to join us, we'll be in the prayer room here on the side. You can stay now if you'd like, and we'll be in there for a little bit. Others, God bless you. If you need to go, we're dismissed.